We're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Had we had an evening service today, which we don't, just remind everyone again, we would have spent some time focusing on the latter part of chapter 10. But we're going to look on Paul's directives to preach and to be sending in order for salvation to take place. So let's read from Romans chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Please listen carefully. This is God's word. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We're going to be thinking this morning about an extension. Paul has been talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. Paul has been answering the overarching question, what about Israel? What about Israel? If Jesus is the Messiah, what about Israel? And this is a question I think we ought to be still asking today. And sometimes we ask the question slightly differently, with a slightly different application. What about our children? Thinking of the church as the Israel of God. If Jesus is the Messiah, if God has made these promises to his church, what about our children? But as he's thought through God's sovereignty, he's picked up a number of different issues. And today the issue is, what about the necessary requirements? What about our responsibilities? And our responsibility and God's sovereignty sort of become a sticking point at a couple different places. One of them is, we've already talked about, our responsibility for sin and God's sovereignty. And we've tried to work through that as Paul does in verses past. And the other place this comes up is our responsibility in certain activities and God's sovereignty. And today Paul's going to look at two ideas. We're going to focus on one, believing as our necessary responsibility, and proclaiming as our necessary responsibility. Well, we have difficulty with this. Why? Well, we know we're sovereign or responsible agents. We're not sovereign agents. God is sovereign. We are responsible agents. We're responsible for our actions. And yet we still get hung up on how those necessary responsibilities interact with God's sovereignty. We tend to either want to denigrate one or denigrate the other. We either say, well, I am really responsible for my sin. I am really responsible to preach, and I am really responsible to believe, so God must not be completely sovereign in this area. We sort of create little islands of independence within God's total creation. But the scriptures don't back us on that. And once we get in our heads the sovereignty of God, once we establish God's overarching kingship and sovereignty as a settled fact, once we are enthusiastically at peace as Calvinists with God's absolute authority over the whole universe, we tend to have another problem. And that problem tends to be that we begin denigrating our responsibilities. We begin looking down upon or thinking little of our responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. As if we're saying, well, God is in control of all of this, so it doesn't matter all that much what I do. It doesn't really matter whether I repent. Now, most of us wouldn't say that, but it doesn't really matter if I share the gospel. Maybe we wouldn't say that, but we've thought it. It doesn't really matter if I read the scriptures. It doesn't really matter. Maybe at times we even sort of question the necessity of something as basic as faith and repentance. I've heard more than one Calvinist seem to talk about faith and repentance as if it was in danger of impinging on God's sovereignty. We recognize in salvation, God is the one who establishes, who initiates. God is the reason for the faith and repentance we're able to exercise. But these are necessary responsibilities that fit within God's overarching sovereignty. But enough with the lecture and introduction. These are only problems we have in these overtly spiritual realms. I say overtly because all of life is under God's sovereignty and all of life is innately spiritual, but there are these aspects that seem less physical in any way and therefore more overtly spiritual. And these are the only ones we get hung up on, and we've talked about this with regards to prayer. But in most matters of life, we don't feel like we need to question God's sovereignty to see the importance of our responsibility, do we? You have any number of things today that you will do, and you know that if you don't do, they won't get done. And that won't bring God's sovereignty into question at all. It won't even rise in your mind. Let's say you were counseling someone who was dealing with anorexia. Anorexia and its similar eating disorders are deadly, tragic, where people literally starve themselves to death. If you were sitting down with them, you would not be counseling them and saying, look, eating is important, but God doesn't need food. Okay? You would not decide that food is an unnecessary element in this recovery process. You wouldn't question the importance of food in light of God's sovereignty. And you wouldn't feel that emphasizing food would in any way impinge upon God's sovereignty. In fact, you would feel very comfortable emphasizing to this young man or young woman that food will be a very important and necessary part of this recovery plan, although it will not be the whole of it. There is a spiritual need. There is an understanding of who they are. But food will certainly be an important part of this plan. Now, how many of you are feeling some difficulty in your conscience at this moment that emphasizing food too much might undermine God's sovereignty in the mind of this young man or woman? And the answer is, none of you were. None of you were whatsoever. And we could multiply this. Safe driving classes tend to lead to safer drivers, right? And emphasizing that it is important to take a safe driving class does not raise in your mind the question of whether or not God's sovereignty is being impinged upon or questioned by seeing that. If many of you want to survive winter this year, clothing will be a very important part of that survival process. Going out with the appropriate attire, remaining clothed while outdoors is almost essential. In fact, we might say it will be essential, even in Beaver Falls, to remaining healthy this winter. And as I say that, and as I commend to you the absolute necessity of being clothed when you go outside in the sub-zero temperatures, no one here thinks this man doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. These are very obvious secondary means that God has established for keeping you alive in the winter, for keeping you alive meal to meal, or you know, day to day, week to week, whatever it is. But we do get snagged up on these more overtly spiritual matters, don't we? As soon as we're speaking about a matter like salvation, we start to feel as if adding necessary requirements is going to impinge upon God's sovereignty, or is going to mitigate against it, or is going to downplay it, denigrate it. No. We have necessary responsibilities, eating and feeding, yes, but believing and proclaiming, as Paul is going to point out in this passage, believing and proclaiming are necessary responsibilities to salvation. So we could quickly tag up just to make sure that no one here thinks we're now moving away from the importance of God's sovereignty. If you let your eyes glance back to chapter 9, verse 22, we'll see again that very obviously there's no way of getting around within the immediate context and in the broader scriptures the clear teaching of God's sovereignty. In verse 9:22, we read, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" It's like Paul in these two verses strips the equation down to its least common denominator. We're only dealing with the matters of God's eternal decrees in these couple of verses, and we're left with no question as to who is reigning sovereign over all. And yet it is this very context in which Paul now speaks of the necessity, the responsibility of us for our sin, but also the necessity of both believing and proclaiming. These things work together. We don't have to question one to in any way emphasize the importance of these other responsibilities. So we're left in these last few verses. Last 2 weeks, we've seen God say, look, the word is near you. The word is next to you. The word is in your mouth. The gospel is right there. Christ has accomplished it. The Lord has done all. We would never say something like, well, God has done everything. He can't do anything else. It's all on you. That's not the emphasis here. But the Lord has been very clear that the gospel is there and that you now have to respond. You need to believe. This is your responsibility. This is the necessity, what must take place. And apart from it taking place, there will be no salvation. It's like eating. It's like brushing your teeth, only more important. You must believe. Well, let's jump into the question of proclaiming. Number two there, the gospel must be preached. Paul says in verse 15, take a look at 10:15, he says, or verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How will they call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe on him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" These are the verses that we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about. We have these absolute statements of fact. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, period. No more questions. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul quotes from multiple sources to reiterate that same sentence multiple times. He wants you to know that is in fact the case. But then he says, how will they call on whom they have not believed? How will they believe on whom they've not heard? How will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will a preacher be sent? Or how will they hear from a preacher if he's not sent? There's this chain of causation that you see. From one to the next, that these events, these things have to happen in order for this to happen. In order for someone to call, all of these things need to take place. To call, they must believe. To believe, they must hear. To hear, they must have a preacher. To have a preacher, the preacher must be sent. When my daughter was very young, I won't say which one. And if I say the talkative one, that doesn't help you out at all, right? But she would put together these long sentences of causation. It's as if she had this new gift of speech that she was trying on for size almost continually. And she was beginning to make sense of the world around her. And she was noticing that when one thing happened, certain other things were more likely to happen. And when some things happened, other things seemed to have to happen. And so she would put together these long chains of causations. We're going to the store because we got into the car, because we had to buckle our car seat, because we ran out of yogurt. And these were the sorts of things that, you know, all day long we were just getting these because statements. There was some semblance of understanding there. You kind of looked at her and went, okay, yeah, right, I guess. But she found that she was picking up on something of the way the world worked. And although there were somewhat dubious causes in her chain of reasoning, Paul puts together a chain of causation here. Things that must take place. And when things in this chain do not take place, things further down the chain do not take place. If a preacher is not sent, or if a preacher does not preach, then people do not hear, and people do not believe, and people do not call, and people are not saved. This is the chain. We could take any number of those links out in the middle, and we would not have the end result. We could say, if people do not eat, people will not be nourished. If people are not nourished, people will starve. This is the normal means of the Lord working faith in people. This is a chain of causation that needs to take place in its entirety, or else the end result doesn't happen. We need to understand faith doesn't just happen. It isn't something that spontaneously combusts as an island in the middle of a vast emptiness. God uses people proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. The gospel is personal. It's personal in its accomplishment. Jesus did it. It's personal in its object. It is a knowledge of the living and risen Lord. It's personal in the way in which it's shared. One person speaking to another person. One person loving another person. One person serving another person. One person suffering and being seen to suffer by another person who asks for the reasons of the hope they have within them. And a person sharing the gospel with a person. How will they believe in whom they've not heard? So at the risk of sounding un-Calvinistic, men and women need to hear of Jesus from you. They need to see your beautiful feet. Let me say that again. I'm not talking about open-toed shoes here. People need to see your beautiful feet. The imagery is that of a man running from battle, running from the field of battle to declare. Maybe the news he has to declare is, run, they're coming, we've lost. Maybe the news they have to declare is, we've won, you're safe. We have similar language used in Isaiah 52 where it calls all the waste places of Jerusalem to celebrate. All the broken walls to lift up their hands and celebrate. The Lord announces victory to Israel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, who proclaim good tidings to Zion, who say to Jerusalem, your God reigns. Someone running back from the plains of Babel to the city to proclaim the fact that the Lord is victorious. The Lord has overcome. You are saved. Your Messiah is raised. But what would those feet look like? Do you think they would be like well-sanded, you know, oil-rubbed, manicured? Or do you think they would be calloused and dirty and muddy and torn with broken nails and gnarled feet? These are the beautiful feet that the people are wanting to kiss, because of the news that these feet have brought to them. These are the feet that people need to see on you. You enduring hardship, you serving them, you doing whatever is necessary to bring the good news of salvation to these people, so that when they hear it, when their ears are opened, they're ready to sing the praises of your beautiful feet. I realize feet are sort of a difficult subject for many people. But you get the picture. You get it. What a strange thing to speak of the beauty of feet. And yet, in this instance, when you have gone through immense difficulty to bring the good news, when you have bowed as low as you could to bring the good news, when you have reflected the suffering of Christ, when you have borne the marks of Christ in your body, when your feet look like the man running from the plains of Marathon to the city of Athens, only to keel over and die, people will sing the praises of Christ and of your beautiful feet. But let's step back quickly and think of just some obvious truths. These are so obvious, they're hardly worth mentioning, but they might be worth mentioning. The gospel requires words. I know that sounds obvious. I know that sounds painfully obvious, but we have this idea that we've heard and that maybe we like it as far as it goes. You know, preach the gospel all the time, use words when necessary. And it's a fine way of expressing the fact that you need to be living a life that comports with, that is in keeping with, that is in the shape of Christ all the time. You need to be earning the right to speak well of Christ by your manner of life. That's true as far as it goes. But you need to use words to describe the content of the gospel. No one will hear of Christ's resurrection, of Christ's death, unless those words are uttered. When you've bought your children toys for a birthday or a Christmas present, and they're so excited, and they rip open the package, and they hit the on button, and nothing happens, and you know it, and they know it, before the box is even turned over, and for the first time you see those fateful words, "batteries not included." And it's a bad birthday, unless you can raid the remote control. Words must be included. All right? There is no way that we can honor this command, this necessary requirement of people hearing and believing, without words. Next, let's pick up just quickly another obvious one. There needs to be a preacher. What does Paul mean? Who's included in this? Who's included in this language of preaching? Is he speaking? Let me ask a question or two. Is he speaking only of ordained pastors or missionaries? Would that be safe to say that Paul is only speaking here of ordained leadership? Well, we'll answer that in a second. I think Paul is focusing on that, and we'll speak to why in just a moment. Paul certainly knew and was thankful for Priscilla and Aquila, for the likes of Lydia and Dorcas and many others who were not in any ordained or official capacity in the church that we know of, but who were effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew the importance of the whole congregation being salt and light, both in their actions and in their words. But I think it's safe to say that based on the rest of what Paul's written, the rest of his focus in his letters, that he has in mind the public proclamation of the word. And we'll flesh that out again in just a moment. But there's an importance that is placed in the scriptures on the public proclamation of the word by those that the church equips and sends, by those who are ordained. The Lord has established that week after week, I know this is obvious, but it's important because our broader Christian culture doesn't see it as important. Week after week, the word is to be proclaimed, that we're to be listening, that we're to be expecting the Lord to speak to us through this, that this is a primary way in which the Lord establishes his people, establishes his church, extends his church, and extends his kingdom. So I think it's safe to say that Paul is at least... maybe we can all be comfortable with this. Paul is at least speaking about the ordained proclamation of the church. He's at least speaking of the public worship of the church. But I think he likely means also the broader work of the church and all of its witness as we go out. And this is so important, ordained or otherwise. We want a theology that is both and. We don't want a congregation that sort of looks at the pastor as the paid gun, the hired hand who comes in to do all the work we don't want to do. That's not a healthy church. That's not going to be a growing body unless, you know, you get some, hire John Piper or something to be up here. Then maybe you can get away with that. But I'm sure he comes with a higher price tag. And it still won't be a healthy church if that's all we're leaning on. On the other hand, you've heard too many pastors act as if outreach is not their responsibility. That's your job. This is our job in our different capacities. And we need to take up this work. We need pastors who are preaching both publicly and house to house. We need individuals who are committed to being salt and light and letting their light so shine in all of the various places the Lord has sprinkled us throughout the land. Think of it this way. Let's say Paul had written a cookbook. Bear with me. Let's say Paul had just written a book on the importance of family meals. All the reasons that sitting down with your family for a meal were very important. Complete with family worship. Maybe he's got a section of the book on family devotional guide. He's got a section of the book on, you know, wholesome recipes for regular nutrition and well-being. But the point of the book is the absolute importance for family health of sitting down regularly, eating meals together. Now, maybe it's a great book, but we would not assume, having read that book, that Paul was denying any circumstances in which eating in any other environment would be wrong. For us to read that book and decide that that means snacks are off limits, no meals grabbed on the run before swimming practice, picnics with neighbors, none of this have their place, buying food for someone on the corner who's hungry, inappropriate, family meals are the places we should be eating. That would probably miss the point of Paul's book, right? You know, the cookbook Paul wrote. Stick with me here. That would certainly be an aim. Like, if someone said that to us, we would say, like, no, I think you sort of missed the point. I don't think that's what he was saying, is that we can never eat outside of family meals. That our kids can't, you know, give food to someone who's hungry. All of that should happen. All of that needs to happen sometimes. But none of that, in any of its effectiveness or enjoyment, should ever replace the importance of that family meal. That would be the point of what Paul's saying. We need to have that family meal. And there are plenty of places where you need to be reading the Word, taking the Word in outside of this. And there need to be plenty of places where not just me, certainly not just me, but all of us need to be speaking the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, proclaiming in our capacities. But the effectiveness of that or the goodness of that would never eclipse the importance of this. And so it's a both and. And it needs to be a both and. And it needs to be both and in their proper places. You are part of this church. So as a church, we need to be ascending church. We need to be a church that takes that responsibility of ourselves, of being sent in the places the Lord is putting us. We need to be a church that is committed to training others, to teaching each other, to equipping each other, to be sent in the places the Lord has put us. And we certainly need to be a church that is also committed to that primary work of raising up, teaching, and sending pastors and missionaries and church planters. We can't exclude the family meal, right? You are part of this church. I'll say that one more time. You are part of this church. You are an integral part of this church. You need to speak. You need to use words. You need to be the person that is sent in the capacity that the Lord has equipped you and placed you. You need to invite. You need to not be ashamed. You need to remember that as you speak to others of Christ outside of this place, you're a member of this place. You're not lone rogue on your own. You're an extension of this body. So you need to bring those who you are ministering to church. And you need to bring church to those you're ministering to. And I know that I'm not the greatest show on earth. And I know that we're all a little awkward at times. But we need to not be ashamed of this body we're a member of. We need to trust the Lord in his sovereignty that he has equipped this body to care for those that you're ministering to. And we need to minister and let our light shine and proclaim as a part of this body. Trust the Lord. Sometimes we say, the Lord gave me the spouse I needed, right? We ought to be saying that. The Lord knew what I needed, and he equipped a spouse just right for me. And sometimes that's fun, and sometimes that's not so fun. But the Lord has equipped you with the body you needed, both in your weakness and in your strengths. And sometimes that's fun. But if we're not ascending, proclaiming, witnessing congregation, if we're not carrying out this necessary responsibility, the Lord will not be working through us. Period. Period. Jesus says, let your light so shine. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Jesus says, how will they hear if they do not have a preacher? So I want you to be thinking about proclamation as your necessary responsibility. I want you to be thinking of it like food, like the food that you're recommending to someone who is starving, as a necessary part of their living. I want you to think of the words you speak, the proclamation of the gospel, as the absolutely necessary component to the life of those around you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that we would be impressed, by the fact that in the chapter and set of chapters in your word that speak the longest and the most about the absolute sovereignty, not only over all things, but even over this matter of man's salvation and man's eternal destiny, and your love. Father, that we would be impressed that in the midst of this chapter we find a statement that says that they will not hear if preachers are not sent. They will not hear if we do not proclaim, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we ask that we might have the joyous experience of having those feet that people sing about. Lord, that we might have feet that are used to overcome whatever is necessary to bring the good news and the glad tidings to those who need it. And Father, we pray that we would have the absolute conviction of the necessity and the responsibility and the requirement of us proclaiming, so that you and your sovereignty will work out your plan of your kingdom extending. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.